understand what it means for us to be the church. And in that, we need to understand that the church is not this building. It's not this organization as far as Sardis Baptist Church. The church is us as individuals. We're the church. And when we gather together, it makes our lives more fruitful. It helps us to be pure and blameless. It helps us to learn more about Christ. There's encouragement and there's love and care. And so this is how God designed it to be. Everybody here this morning, we want you to be here with us because we want to be the church to you and also have you be the church to us. This church that we've talked about is, as I was just referring to, as I alluded to, is most visible in the world in the local context. All right? And so what we want to do is be able to continue learning about what that is. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and you'll find that on page 1241 in your pew Bible, the red book there. And you'll be able to follow along. I highly recommend that you look at this. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of the red pew Bibles. They're for you and to use as your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just the opportunity to be here, to not have to suffer and meet in secret as so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have to. Father, help us to be conscious of the blessings that we have in being able to meet like this. Guide and direct us this morning. Change our hearts this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to begin this morning with a few quotes from commentaries that I have been using in my study for our time together. First one is, in our contemporary perspective, we as human beings are primary actors on the stage of history. That's from our perspective. But Paul's doxology, this portion of Scripture that Shannon read this morning, this praise and rejoicing, the focus is on the idea that it asserts that God is the primary actor. God is the primary actor. Next, Christians must live like people who know their geography, who know they live in Christ and are consequently part of Him. We've talked about that, being in union with Christ. Attaining salvation does not result from believing enough facts, but from being joined to Christ. You can know everything about the Bible that you know, that you can. But if you're not joined through salvation and union with Christ, you're not saved. Awareness of the presence of God and of living in Christ are the keys to all life. Listen to this. People sin because they forget God. People sin because they forget God. Over and over we find pastors and teachers and writers making similar comments about Paul's 202-word sentence that we find in the opening of his letter. 202 words. And if you were to look at the original Greek, okay, there is virtually no punctuation in that 202 words. What we find in these words, in this sentence, salvation is God-centered. Being saved is more than just knowing the facts of the gospel. It is living in union with Jesus Christ. And keeping these spiritual blessings in the forefront of our minds help us to turn away from sin, which is what all the commentaries have said. No matter how it is said, this cascading sentence of praise and worship of God by Paul moves all those who are Christ followers to rejoice and bless God, because God the Father planned salvation. He's the administrator of it. Salvation is a sovereign God choosing out in eternity past a people for His own possession, because He loved us before we loved Him. And then in verses 7 through 11, which we began last week, we find further reason to rejoice and bless God, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplishes God's plan of salvation by redeeming us and providing forgiveness for our sins through the shedding of His blood on our behalf. That's the second part of this praise and worship. But Paul is not yet done. He continues listing spiritual blessings in this sentence that we find in Jesus Christ's work of redemption and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as I thought about this, a ministry opportunity that I had this week came to my mind. I was sitting at my desk, and a good friend called me because she was concerned she had downloaded an app on her phone that she shouldn't have downloaded. And we all understand that, right, with all the stuff that goes on with identity theft and stuff. This friend is a little older, and she is still learning how to navigate the digital world that the iPhone has given her access to. And I wasn't sure what she had downloaded or where she had downloaded it from, so I said, you need to bring it to me. Let me take a look at it. And so she came by the office. As she explained to me what happened, I had to give a little chuckle in my heart because, you see, my friend loves to shop. And she is finding there is a lot of shopping to be done in the digital world online. There was nothing wrong with the app that she downloaded. But when she downloaded the app, she was concerned about several other shopping apps that just happened to show up on her phone, as far as saying, download me, download me. And you know what? She couldn't control herself. Oh, look at that one. Oh, I could use that one. And she started to download more and more apps. She was like a kid in a candy store. I pray this is how you and I find ourselves reacting this morning as we finish looking at the remainder of the spiritual blessings we find being in Christ. I hope we are like her. I hope that as we continue this list of all the spiritual blessings we have in salvation, we have that idea, oh, give me more. I want more. This is really cool. I love this. I hope we have that attitude. And so what we're going to continue of is looking at how Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. We're going to continue in that. And we've already seen that He has accomplished our salvation, this plan of God, through redemption and forgiveness, okay, through His work on the cross. And now let's go to verse 11. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In verse 11, we find we also have an inheritance along with the redemption and the forgiveness. There continues to be a discussion on how this verse should be translated, and I need to bring it up because we have a number of different translations in the church here. Grammatically, there are two possibilities on how this verse can be translated. One possibility is seen in the ESV, which is our Red Pew Bible, which many of us have here. And what you see there is it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. We, as Christ followers, because of our salvation, one of the spiritual blessings is we have received an inheritance. And that is absolutely grammatically correct in how we can translate this passage. However, there are other translations, like the LSB, in Him, now look at the difference, we have been made an inheritance. It's not that we have received an inheritance, but that we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined, which means marked out beforehand. So when we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through our faith in His work on the cross, He, in eternity past, part of God's plan is that we were also marked out to receive this inheritance. That's what predestined means. According to Him who works what? All things according to His will. This again points to what? God is doing this in salvation. And I want you to know that this translation is just as much grammatically valid as the one that it says we have received an inheritance. They're both the same. They're both grammatically possible. And so whichever one you have in your Bible is correct. Many commentators feel that Paul had both ideas in mind here. The reason why I will agree, or I slightly prefer the one that's in the ESV, that we talk about us having our inheritance or us getting an inheritance, is because in this list it's talking about what we get. And it kind of fits the context better. And like I said, the only reason why I brought that up is not to put you to sleep or anything, but we do have people here who are going to have two different of these readings for this verse. And both options are grand spiritual blessings, so they still fit within the bigger context. And so I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this verse, on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He writes this about an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is not a thing which is bought with money, earned by labor, or won by conquest. If any man hath an inheritance, it came to him by birth. It was not because of any special merit in him, but simply because he was his father's son that he received the property which he now possesses. So it is with heaven. The man who shall receive this glorious heritage will not obtain it by the works of the law, nor by the efforts of flesh. It will be given to him as a matter of most gracious right, because he has been begotten, been saved, again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is nothing we can do to deserve this inheritance. There's nothing we can do to gain it by our own works. It is because we have been adopted by God, predestined to adopt by God in eternity past. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we automatically get this inheritance, because we belong to whose family now? We are heirs of Jesus Christ, heirs of God. So what is this heavenly inheritance that we had no part in acquiring? The list could go on and on, and I'm just going to list a couple here. We receive an eternity in heaven with the one that saved us. Amen. A home in heaven. Rewards. A reuniting with our friends and family. A new body that will be free from sinful temptation. And so much more. That is our inheritance. It is undefilable. It will never pass away. It will never rot. It is the perfect inheritance that will last for all of eternity. That's what our inheritance is. And so, as we've seen, the Father administrates salvation. He chooses and predestines. The Son accomplishes salvation through redemption and forgiveness and through giving us an inheritance. And now, starting at verse 13, we are going to start looking at the third person of the Trinity. Remember, this blessing, this long sentence, is divided into three parts. First part, past, focusing on God in eternity past, God the Father. Second part is what Jesus Christ and what He did as part. He is the one who makes it possible that we can be saved through His death and resurrection. That's in this middle part. And now we are going into the last part here on how the Holy Spirit applies salvation, on how He applies. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We often concentrate so much on what the Father and the Son do in salvation that we forget that without the Holy Spirit's work, there can be no salvation either. We need this work. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that draws us near to God by indwelling us. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the Father's choice and the Son's redemption real. Without Him, we would never see the glory of Jesus Christ and experience the love of the Father. So how does the Holy Spirit apply salvation, this spiritual blessing of salvation, to our lives? First, He seals us. Look at verse 13, the last part of verse 13. The gospel of your salvation and believed in Him were sealed with the promised Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul uses a concept here that would have been very familiar to the Ephesians. The Ephesians, as we know, the city was a very prosperous port city. We had goods going in and out of the city all the time, whether over the sea or whether over land. And as goods were shipped, as we even have today in if you look on the back of a lot of our semi-trucks, you'll see a seal on the back saying that this trailer that is being pulled by this truck belongs to somebody. And the same thing happened back in Ephesus. There were various ways and types of seals that products and goods that were moving through, being sold and bought and shipped and everything like that, would be identified as belonging to somebody. It was a seal. And so the Ephesians would have been very, very familiar with this idea that Paul is presenting. And these seals determined three things in that culture and even in ours. Sealing equals ownership. Sealing equals ownership. When this idea of a seal designating ownership, when we look at it in our lives as Christ followers, we need to understand that we are owned by God. You and I are owned by God. And you want to know something? This goes against everything that the world teaches today. The world teaches and preaches that your life belongs to whom? You. I can do what I want with my life. I can have my own truth. I can devise my own truth. My body is my own, and I can do what I want with my body at any time. My life belongs to me. Well, when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we come to understand that's not true. God owns us. My friends, if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to yourself. Your life belongs to God. You live for Him. You exist for Him. And when His word reveals how He wants you to act or live out a certain area of your life, your humble response is, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Every day you get up is another day to serve the one who owns you, because He purchased you with His Son's blood through redemption, which we looked at previously. We get other ideas about this in the Bible. In Acts chapter 27, we find a record, Paul recording a time when he was in a very bad storm on the sea. It was a terrible storm, and they were on the ship in this storm for days. All hope was lost. But God came to him in a vision and revealed to him that as long as those on the ship did what he said, everybody on the ship would be saved. No loss of life would occur in this terrible, terrible storm. And so Paul is going to relate to over 200 people that are on this ship. And Paul is going to stand up and say to them, and here's how he introduces what God said. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God." And listen to what he says. "To whom I," what? "Belong." Paul understood everything he was experiencing, everything in his life. He goes, "I belong to God." The idea of ownership. Paul saw himself as being owned by God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes again, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? You are not your own." Do you live your life as if you are not your own? Do you make decisions and choices day in and day out that you are not your own? In the back of your mind, knowing that every decision, every choice you make is in light of the fact that I am owned by God, and how does this choice and decision bring glory to Him, build the church, and spread the light of the gospel in the world? Because we don't own our own lives. Paul is clear. Those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior no longer belong to themselves. Their sealing by the Holy Spirit proves they are owned by God. The Ephesians would have also understood another part of this idea of sealing. That sealing is authenticity. Sealing is authenticity. When something has been deemed authentic, a priceless painting or a priceless artifact, then it is known that the claims about that item and what it is and where it came from has been verified as being true. The seal on a cargo ship or on a piece of lumber or something in the Ephesian world would have denoted not only ownership, but this is authentic. It's authentic. When this idea of a seal designating authenticity, we come to understand that the Holy Spirit's indwelling authenticates a person has truly been saved, because their lives begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There is authenticity in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, we're going to find out, and you're going to hear me say this a bunch, your life changes because the Holy Spirit is going to start bearing fruit in you. If you want to, we're going to turn over just a couple of pages back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll just move back a couple pages. And we read in verses 19 through 20. Listen to how he compares here. If you are led by the Spirit, let's look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. So he's saying, if you belong to the flesh, if you belong to the world, here's who you are. Here's what your authenticity is. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like this. So the list goes on, is what he's saying. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lives are characterized by these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are authentically part of the world. And those things identify them as being part of the world. However, those of us who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, those of us who have been set aside apart for God, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, what is going to begin to show in our lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here we see that if we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, our lives begin to change. Our lives begin to bear this fruit, because we, and that fruit authenticates that we have been what? Saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Without that fruit, without you growing in those things, there is no authenticity. There is nothing to authenticate your claim to salvation. We have to understand that. And then we also see another idea that the Ephesian Christians would have understood, being in a port city, that a seal also means there is a value. There is value. And sometimes we don't understand this. We don't think about it because we just do it day in and day out. Every time we purchase something, we prove that item has some value to our life. True? No matter how small it is, no matter how big it has value to our life in some way. So when we take this idea of sealing and put it in the realm of our salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit proves that God values us greatly because He purchased us through the shedding of His Son's blood on the cross. We are valuable to God, not because of anything that we have done, not because we deserved it. We are valuable to God because He purchased us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that says, I am valuable. Amen? We have value because of our sealing of the Holy Spirit. Peter makes comment about this. And listen to what he says about the value here in 1 Peter 2:29. You are a chosen race. We understand what that means, don't we? I loved it when I got chosen for special sports teams, like, you know, a regional team or an all-star team, because it showed that I was valuable to that team. A royal priesthood. What does royal bring to your mind? Is that special? Is that lifted up? Yeah. A holy nation, a nation that's set apart, a people for His own possession. God says, I value you so much that I sent my Son to die for you so that I could make you what? My possession. The God, the creator of the universe, values you so much, He says, I want to make you part of my eternal possession. That you, now remember, all of this value has a purpose to it. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It isn't so that we can be prideful. It isn't because we can say, look at us, we are special people. We have great value before God. It is we are known that we have value to God, and that value, okay, drives us through the fruit of the Holy Spirit, through all the things that we have, that we've been learning about in this passage. It drives us to do what? To proclaim the excellencies, which is exactly what we see Paul doing here in verses 3 through 14. It drives us to this. Remember, this would have been so encouraging to the Ephesian Christians. They had never known a God who valued them enough to save them, even though they didn't deserve it. All the religions they served were gods who dictated, you must give me something to make me happy for you. whether it was emperor worship or if it was pagan worship or whether it was mystical worship, it was always you pay to make the God that you were serving happy. And they would pay great amounts of money for this. But here, Paul is saying, you don't have to prove this. God in eternity past selected you and chose you. Jesus Christ redeemed you and gave you an inheritance. And he's proven his love for you. He's proven his value, your value to him. He says, be greatly encouraged, because the God that I'm telling you about is very much different than the God that you are used to serving. And it would have brought such encouragement to them. It would have brought them freedom, because they didn't have to make another God happy. Because this God that Paul was talking about loved them enough to pursue them and make them his possession. You and I need to be greatly encouraged that God valued you and I before time began. He chose you and I. He loved you and I. He valued you and I when there was no value to be seen in us. Some of you may not look too spiritually good right now. Actually, most of us. But if you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, God is in the process of refurbishing you. He has promised to complete the good work he has started in you. And when Jesus comes back, your value will be seen by everybody, because he will say, these are my people. What encouragement that brings to our lives in a world that does not value us like that. We are valuable because we belong to him, and the Holy Spirit sealing proves it. But we need to ask this question. Who does the Holy Spirit seal? Isn't that an honest question? Who does the Holy Spirit seal? Paul tells us in verse 13, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who does the Holy Spirit seal? Those who have listened and believed. When this happens, the Holy Spirit permanently, immediately seals you. Anyone who is saved here this morning, their salvation started with the hearing of the gospel. It started with the hearing of the gospel. The faith required to be saved starts with hearing. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, which we find in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. No one can be saved without hearing the word of truth, as Paul puts it, the gospel, the good news of your salvation. And so what is the word of truth here that Paul is referring to? It's that God loves us before we loved him. That Jesus is God's son. That he was a virgin born. That he was sinless. That he died on the cross for our sin. That he became our substitute in death. That he rose from the grave, so that he could reconcile us for all of eternity to God the Father. That's what the word of truth is. But the truth of the matter is, and we need to grasp this, we need to pay attention to this. The truth of the matter is, you can listen to the gospel, you can hear it, but you can still be lost. You can still be lost. I love how Philip DeCourcy explains this. He's a pastor in California. He said, the difference between heaven and hell is about 12 inches. Is about 12 inches. The gospel has to go from your head to your heart. If it's only in your head, if it's only a bunch of information, you can hear it and understand it, but you will never be saved. In Romans 10:9, we see this idea, which says here, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your what? See, confessing that Jesus is Lord is that intellectual part. But what is connected to that? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And what's the promise? You will be saved. It is not until that belief comes that you will be saved. So what is this belief? Has anybody here ever considered bungee jumping? You know, where you get on a very tall bridge and you jump with only the bungee cord attached to your ankles. How many people here have ever wanted to do that? Yeah, I do. I kind of would like to do something like that. come on. Those of you who, maybe we can get together and all go do it somewhere, all right? However, some of you, which I see throughout the congregation here, say, what? No way. You're never going to get me to do this. Even though you know it's safe because you have watched, while you're standing on the bridge, 20 other people do it. Even though the workers tell you that it's safe and they have never had anyone get hurt. But even after listening to them and seeing evidence of the safety of this, some of you would say, I just can't believe it. I don't believe it. I pray none of you find yourself in that position this morning. Hearing the wonderful truth of the gospel and still not coming to believe that it is true for you. I pray that none of you are there. Seeing the evidence and listening to the gospel, seeing the evidence in other people who are sitting around you now and other Christians who are in your life, and you still say no. You are hearing the truth this morning, and you are comprehending the truth this morning, and I pray that you will also believe and accept it as being true for you. That it is true for you. The moment the truth of the gospel moves from your head to your heart, that's the moment that the Holy Spirit seals you for all of eternity. That's whom the Holy Spirit seals. How do you know you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit? I've already alluded to this a little bit. Your life begins to change. Your life begins to change. You find yourself drawn to the domain of the church that we've talked about earlier, the domain of other believers. Your life will begin to align itself with what we find in chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. We haven't got there yet, but your life is going to start looking like chapters 4 through 6 that Paul is going to say, as a result of this salvation, this is what life looks like. If you claim Jesus as your Savior and this life change is not happening, please, I beg of you, ask why. Because true belief always results in life change. Because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and you start growing in these fruits, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, your life will change. You will be a different person. We also need to understand that true belief will also, this sealing that results from true belief will never allow you to walk away. It will never allow you to walk away. You will always move towards obedience to God's word. You will always strive to forgive. You will always grow in your love for others, other Christ followers. You will always have life change. So again, who does the Holy Spirit seal? Those who listen and believe. And the proof of that belief is absolute change in your life, a transformed life. And the Bible puts it like this: we are new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to us by sealing us, and then in verse 14, by being the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. Look at verse 14. Sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the inheritance promised in verse 11. A down payment is the promise that more is to come. And we understand this concept. When you make a down payment on a house, you are promising the bank and the builder that more money is coming. True? That's what a down payment is. You are making a legal contract. Here's the down payment. That now I can claim as my own, and the rest of the money is coming. In essence, the deposit of the Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven in believers right now, living with a guarantee of much more that is yet to come. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's promise. He will be faithful to His promise to send His Son to bring us home to be with Him for all of eternity one day. We just have the deposit right now. God the Father, as we've seen, administrates His plan of salvation by choosing and predestinating. God the Son accomplishes God's plan of salvation by redeeming us and providing forgiveness of our sins. And God the Holy Spirit applies God's plan of salvation by sealing us and being the guarantee of our salvation. What a wonder these spiritual blessings of salvation are that the triune God brings into our lives for all of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we end our time in these verses, this long 202-word sentence that direct us to the spiritual blessings that bring praise and rejoicing for everything that brings to our lives, I want you to understand something. We need to reflect on what this means for our lives. What do these spiritual blessings lead to? And this is our reflection part today. Only one thing. What do all these spiritual blessings lead to as we reflect back on all these verses? Look at the last part of verse 13. Verse 12, excuse me. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to what? The praise of His glory. And then if you go down to the last part of verse 14, until we acquire possession of it, what? To the praise of His glory. That's what these spiritual blessings lead to the praise of His glory. The ultimate goal of these spiritual blessings is so that we will spend all of eternity praising God for His wonderful grace. The ultimate goal of salvation is not for us to be saved. It is to bring glory to God, to the praise of His glory. And no one has said this better than Charles Spurgeon, whom I quoted earlier. He was a pastor in the late 1800s, and he was widely known as the Prince of Preachers. And this is a long quote, but I also wanted you to take it home, and it's on the back side of your notes. And I would like you to read it as I quote it. And he is talking about this phrase, to the praise of His glory. Observe the singular expression of the apostle, he says, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Observe that he does not say that we should sing to the praise of our glorious God, though we will do that, nor that we should work to the praise, though by grace we will do that, but that we should be to the praise of His glory. The very being of a believer is to the praise and glory of God. You are to be His glory. Your very existence is to praise Him. Your being, which is now turned into well-being, is to glorify the God of grace. And then he says, when in the quiet of the garden I have looked upon the lilies standing erect in their marvelous beauty, I have realized our Master's words, that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Shall I have said this to myself? What do these to the glory of God? Quickly my heart answered, they exist to show forth the glory of their Creator. By merely standing where they are, they yield praise to God. Their very being is worship. Even those flowers which are born to blush unseen of men do not bloom in vain. They do not waste their sweetness, though they pour it on the desert air. For God is in the lone places and beholds with His joy His own handiwork. God is glorified by the being of that which He makes, and especially by the being, and He's referring to us, of that which He has a second time created, being born again by the power of His grace according to the purpose. We exist as a lily to show forth the glory of God in every aspect of our lives. In our very breath, we bring glory to God. And our spiritual blessings that we see in these first few verses are for the praise of His glory. God deserves all glory and honor because He is God. The spiritual blessings that He's provided through salvation cannot begin to be comprehended even after we study these verses. But we can get a glimpse of the wonder of God's grace and mercy towards us when it says that He loved us before we loved Him. As His church, let's not forget that the rest of the world needs to hear of God's grace and mercy. Let our lives be God's lights to the world as a lily is. Where our very lives, our very existence, when people pass us and when they watch us and when they see us and when they experience our life, their life with us, that they walk away and they go, I see the glory of God in that person. I see the glory of God in that person. You see, our world needs that, though, doesn't it? Our world needs to see that there is a God worthy of all glory because He has provided great spiritual blessings for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that these last three sermons that we've looked at this passage, that you have been greatly encouraged and how you see the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how you have seen them spiritually bless you in their works through in salvation. And I pray that as we walk out this door, that we radiate that salvation so the world can see the glory of it. Let's bow your heads, please.